Our text this morning in our continued exposition of Matthew chapter 13 is to be found in verse 33 of this anthology of parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Bible. The Bible is a closed book to us. It's a sealed word, unless you by your Spirit open our understanding. And you have in our conversion, Father, open our understanding to reveal wondrous truths from your word. And we pray you would continue to do so this day. Give us wisdom and understanding of this parable, which has a depth to it, Father, that can stagger our imagination. Grant to us the grace, Father, to assimilate these truths into our understanding and to rejoice in the blessed privilege of being made recipients of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This particular parable is the fourth, of course, but the third of 3 growth parables is taught by Jesus on that long ago Sabbath evening on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, both to his disciples in the boat as well as his audience on the seashore. And to his disciples, of course, Jesus has given an explanation on some of these parables, and later he will give us a further explanation on the parable of the wheat and the tares. To some, he has not given an explanation. To his disciples, certainly to the people on the seashore, no explanation has been given whatsoever, other than what they can discern through the use of the parabolic material he brings before them. Now, it may seem a bit strange to find Jesus speaking of the parable of the mustard seed, and now in the text before us, beginning to speak about the matter of leaven. In both cases, he is likening something, of course, to the kingdom of heaven. And it seems at first blush that he may be saying basically the same thing. But in reality, he isn't. In the parable of the mustard seed, which we looked at last time, which grows into this great cosmic tree, which we have seen will harbor the nations of the earth, he's speaking of the extensiveness of the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the leaven, he is not speaking of extensiveness, he is speaking of intensiveness. That is, the kingdom of heaven at work inwardly, not outwardly. And in a sense, this parable, along with all the parables, presents us with another facet of the kingdom. We notice that the kingdom will consist in the first parable of good ground hearers. That's one facet. Secondly, it will suffer from competition, and that'll be explained to us down the road a bit. That's another facet. It will be extensive, embracing men and women from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's still a third facet of the kingdom. And now today, this fourth facet of the kingdom will be the intensive way in which the kingdom develops, which we will proceed to open to you by considering the parable of the leaven. Another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now I want to approach this text under 3 basic heads of doctrine. There'll be some subheads you can note there, but the basic 3 heads are, I want to look at the simile that Jesus uses here, I want to look at the action that's undertaken, and I want to look thirdly at the final outcome. And you'll find that reflected in your outline. So the simile used. In these kingdom parables in chapter 13, Jesus makes extensive use of what are known as similes as he speaks these parables to his people. Now, a simile is an imaginative comparison between two things. And it's introduced, you'll recognize them, it's introduced by the prepositions as or like. Something is as this or it is like that. The pavement was as hot as a frying pan. That's a simile. See the word as used there. It's an imaginative comparison. Can easily understand it. There's a correspondence in kind. The lake was like a mirror. That's a simile. A comparison, an imaginative comparison. A correspondence in kind. It's easily understood. You can relate to that. Very clear. So these similes are introduced by the prepositions as or like. Now, metaphors, and you've heard me refer to those from time to time, is similar to a simile in that it also makes a comparison. A metaphor is simply a statement where you're saying one thing is not like another, but is another. A metaphor never uses the prepositions like or as. A blanket of snow covered the lawn. You've got a metaphor there. That snow that's on the lawn is being compared to a blanket. The eyes are the window of the soul. That's a metaphor. If we were to say snow covered the lawn like a blanket, we'd have a simile. If we were to say the eyes are like a window to the soul, we would have a simile. So there are differences between metaphors and simile, and technically all similes really are metaphors, but not all metaphors are similes. I don't expect you to remember that, but I'm trying to set the stage here for what it is Jesus is doing here and the clarity with which he does it as he uses similes, and we'll be developing that a little bit more next week when we get into Matthew's comment on the use of parables. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in grammatical nuances, and I'm simply raising this to show you the creative and imaginative way in which Jesus tries to make the kingdom of heaven understandable to his hearers, that we can comprehend it. You see, he deemed it wise to use things from everyday life, things we can relate to, mustard seed, wheat seed, leaven, whatever the case may be, to show us various facets of the kingdom of heaven. It's easily understood language. Now, he deemed it wise to reveal to those with eyes to see that the kingdom, therefore, is not some abstract, esoteric, philosophical concept, but it is something real and tangible, and though we are not there yet, in a sense permanently, to understand, oh, this is what it's like, he brings us as close as he possibly can by taking things from the natural realm and using them to explain the spiritual. In order to make that reality clear, he uses these similes. They're drawn from the familiar. They make sense to the hearer. They understand these things. They provide clarity. And he does so because he came to save his people from their sin and to shine light into darkened minds and to open their understanding. He didn't come to baffle people with philosophical concepts. He didn't come to baffle them with brilliance and to obscure truth, but to make it as plain as he possibly could. I don't know whether you've ever listened to or read anything about somebody trying to explain some esoteric philosophical concept that hasn't really a clue what they're talking about. You get so muddled up, you just want to walk away from it. This isn't the case with the kingdom of heaven. It's clear. It's understandable. Now, whether you care to hear it or not, it's another matter. But the issue is that Jesus is not making something as important as the kingdom of heaven obscure. He's making it as plain as he possibly can. And therefore, he piles parable on parable. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, let's look at this matter of leaven, the simile. The simile that Jesus uses here is not wheat or mustard seed, but it's leaven. And why does he use this particular imaginative comparison? If his goal is to address the intensive nature of the kingdom of heaven and the way the kingdom of heaven works internally, then leaven is the perfect simile. It'd be perfectly understood. The ancient world didn't understand a whole lot about leaven. It didn't understand that there was a unicellular fungus that reproduced by budding and by the production of spores. Maybe you didn't even know that. But leaven causes dough to rise. That's what they understood. In fact, the English word leaven comes from a Latin word meaning to lift or to raise. Think levitate. There's a relationship between those words. So while yeast can do the same thing, it differs in that it's used in medical purposes, it's used for beer making and so on. So it has a wider application than leaven. Leaven is very focused on what it can do. The ancients knew that leaven was alive. They didn't understand it fully and completely. They knew it was alive. They knew somehow it reproduced itself, that somehow it multiplied. And what it consisted of was a piece of old fermented dough that was kept alive in a fermenting fluid, and added to a new batch of dough to cause it to rise. The German word for leaven is sauer, S-A-U-E-R, which translates into English as sour, S-O-U-R, as in sauerbraten or sauerkraut, and so forth. It's sourdough bread, basically what is being spoken of here, which is made from a piece of the old dough that is kept alive to leaven or raise a new batch. And Jesus is using this as an example of the kingdom. In Scripture, and you're probably familiar with this, the metaphor of leaven is usually used to denote something that's evil and its progressive corrupting influences. Leaven is used as a symbol of sin. Later on in chapter 16, Jesus will warn his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, talking about their evil teaching. Paul will speak of a little leaven leavening the whole lump in 1 Corinthians 5:6. And what he had in the crosshairs there was the evil among the Corinthians concerning the toleration of incest in their midst. Part of the ritual Passover consisted in not eating leavened bread and making sure all leaven was cleaned out of the house. You can read of that in Exodus 12:15 to 19. You say, okay, if that was the case, all the leaven was gone, where'd it come from? Well, after Passover, you mix some flour and water together. Within 24 hours, it starts to go sour, and you've got the leaven back again. But leaven was strictly forbidden to be used in Old Covenant food offerings, Leviticus 2:11. Sin like leaven permeates the whole lump of dough, will spread in a person, it'll spread in a church, it'll spread in a nation, eventually overwhelming the host and bringing its participants into bondage and eventually to death. And a point that Paul makes regarding the Galatians and what they were listening to in Galatians 5:9, where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, it stands, as it were, as a simile for evil. But as I've made plain to you in other contexts before, you can't always take a word and run with a single definition. Sometimes it's applied different ways. Think, for example, of this matter of leaven. There's several ways in which leaven can be shown to have a good usage. So we need to be careful how we discern words. And case in his point, when it comes to the food offered to priests for their consumption in the peace offering, not in the burnt offering, but in the peace offering, leavened bread could be offered, Leviticus 7:13. And evidently, leavened bread could be eaten in a home on non-Passover days. There are those who would say we shouldn't eat leavened bread in the Lord's Supper because it's a symbol of evil. No. We're a kingdom of priests. The priests ate leavened bread. That's not a problem, you see. We have to be careful how we take words in Scripture, that we don't just import them across boundaries, so to speak, without the immediate context informing us. None of the usages of bread by the priests are being offered in the peace offering, none of that, or being eaten in a home on non-Passover days, none of that is censored in Scripture. So Jesus, far from representing leaven as being evil in the text before us, is using it as a simile for the kingdom of heaven. Now, like leaven, there are several ways in which the kingdom of heaven is at work in the world. First of all, the kingdom works invisibly. You can't see it at work. You can see the end result of the kingdom when it appears in the same way that you can see a risen loaf of bread when it's done rising, but you don't see how it works. Now, we might have the sophisticated technology, and we do today, to observe leaven at work. That was certainly not the case with respect to those that Jesus spoke to in his day. All they knew was that leaven was alive and invisibly at work, and that according to the simile Jesus uses here, then leaven works like the kingdom of God works. It works invisibly. Secondly, like leaven, the kingdom works progressively. Once, like leaven, when the kingdom of heaven is set in motion, as it was in the ministry of Jesus, it will not stop working until it accomplishes fully and completely what it set out to do. And that is to leaven the whole, whether that is the heart of the individual or the world at large. Richard Gaffin, the emeritus professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, put it this way in a recent book entitled In the Fullness of Time. He said, "The coming of the kingdom announced by Jesus is nothing less than the dawning of the eschatological age to come." In other words, he's saying what began with Jesus was a progressive work, a kingdom work, that will culminate in the consummate kingdom of God. So you've got invisibility, you've got progressive working of the yeast of the kingdom, and thirdly, this kingdom, like leaven, works on the basis of multiplication. Leaven grows within the dough by multiplying itself, by reproducing itself over and over until the loaf is fully formed. Can't be stopped except by baking, by heat. So the kingdom of heaven works on the principle of multiplication until, in the Lord's will, the multiplication is done and the full number of the elect have come in. Now, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 6, the book of Acts vividly describes the development of the kingdom of heaven. And what we're really seeing in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts unfolds, and that would be a larger logical follow-up to exposition of the book of Matthew, is the development of the kingdom within a few decades after Jesus' resurrection. But Acts 6:1, "And in those days the number of the disciples was multiplied." You see, "there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation." They had a problem with the feeding of some of these Grecian or Hellenistic widows because of the numbers. They were being multiplied. Acts 6:7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Remarkable, isn't it? They're the ones who wanted to put Jesus to death. Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. See the principle. Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. If you want to change the picture here for a moment, think of compound interest. You have the interest that's added to the principal, and the interest is paid on the principal and the interest, and it keeps compounding. The principle of compounding is a tremendous economic advantage. It just multiplies. And here you see the same principle at work, the principle of multiplication, the kingdom of heaven, like leaven, and you see it in the early days of the church. It's a number so comparatively few, 120 housed in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, multiplying until within 40 years in the known world of that day, it's been leavened with the gospel. In the fourth place, like leaven, the kingdom works ceaselessly. It will not stop working until the full number of the elect are brought in and Jesus returns a second time to gather his church into his presence in the consummate kingdom. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 22-23, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The work of the kingdom goes on ceaselessly until such a time as the Lord brings it to a consummate end. And then fifthly, like leaven, the kingdom of heaven is at work in dark places. When I grew up as a kid, I grew up in a home with a wood-burning stove that was cooked on, and the kitchen would get awful hot in the summertime, I'll tell you. But beside that stove was an old wood box, and that wood box had originally been used as a dough box. It was a rectangular box. It had tapered sides and bottom. The lid was missing from it. It was set up on legs, and the lid on the top would have been used as a table to knead the dough. But the box itself would have held about a bushel of flour or thereabouts. And when the dough was mixed and so on, it would be put back in the box, put in a warm place somewhere in the proximity of the stove, the lid put on, and it was kept in a dark place and usually allowed to rise overnight. And then the loaves, of course, were shaped and baked. In other words, leaven works in darkness, and the darkness is no hindrance to the working of leaven. That's where it works. And you may say it works best in many ways. Like the leaven, the gospel of the kingdom has a spirit-enabled life of its own. And it brings light into darkness. You see this in Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great life. Light, I'm sorry. They that dwell in the land of the shadow, in the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. The light of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven shines in darkness. John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. That is, they didn't understand it, but the fact that men in darkness rejected or didn't receive the gospel didn't mean it wasn't working. It was working there. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it working in darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, but you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him. You can finish that. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We need never despair of someone being in darkness or of dark places, because that's where the leaven of the kingdom works. Well, I think you probably get the idea of the simile Jesus uses and the importance of using that simile. If people were doing any thinking at all, that would give them pause. Well, let me look here briefly at the action undertaken, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. The sower is a man. He's engaged in his calling. And before us, the scene shifts to a domestic arena. And in that arena, it's the woman of the house who normally would make bread for the family. And so it is, we find a woman taking leaven and hiding it in 3 measures of meal. Now, the idea of hiding something means to conceal it or to mingle it. So she is found working the leavened lump of dough into 3 measures of meal. And the word meal there literally means in the original, that which is ground. Doesn't specify exactly what it was, but that which is ground. So she's working leaven into a large batch of coarse flour that has been made into dough by the addition of water. And it's a large batch. A measure is about 3/4 of a bushel. 3 measures would be well over 2 bushels. Think about 50 pounds of flour, and you see the amount of flour she's working with here. Now, it's highly unlikely that a woman would be in a ordinary domestic scene doing, excuse me, 50 pounds of flour. If you use modern measures, that'll work out to about 50 loaves of bread. Even in colonial America, baking would be once a week. No woman would be making that amount of bread unless you were a bake shop of some sort. But remember, the simile is not the dough. The simile is the leaven. And the point Jesus is making is that over a period of time, a comparatively small amount of leaven can leaven a large amount of dough. And applied to the kingdom of God, this means that the intensive working of the gospel will disproportionately permeate into a world that it has come into, in the same way that a small lump of sourdough can actually permeate 50 pounds of flour. Now, we need to ask, what was the final outcome? The whole was leaven. It took time. But the 50 pounds of flour was eventually leaven. A little leaven, indeed, leaveneth the whole lump. Total success, as it will be with the kingdom of heaven. All will be leavened, as disproportionate as the preaching of the kingdom of heaven may seem to be, given the vastness of the world into which it has been placed. But the gospel cannot fail. Heaven and earth will pass away sooner than the word of God will ever fail. Now, the question can be fairly asked here. What could this possibly look like, especially in the age in which we live, where the truths of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven are at best marginalized and at worst extinguished altogether? How does the parable of the leaven play into this apparently post-Christian era in practical terms? In a book that I've recommended to you in one of our Bible studies recently, and if you don't have it, you really should get it. It's Edward Jean Veith's 2020 Crossway book called Post-Christian, A Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture. And in that book, he speaks of 2 approaches the Christian may take, given the culture around us. The first is what he calls the Benedict option, which is the title of a book by a man by the name of Rod Dreher. And this involves a sort of forting up and turning one's home into what Dreyer calls a domestic monastery. And in this approach, every Christian home then becomes a place of prayer, a place of hospitality, a place of love, like the original Benedictine monasteries, which were formed when the corruption of the Roman Church took place. And Benedict set up these various monasteries. The people and things opposed to the kingdom of heaven are kept outside the walls. Churches become close-knit communities focusing on recovering the Christian world and life view, cultivating a Christian view of things like sexuality, marriage, and family. Involvement in politics would tend to be more at the local level in this particular model. Education would be via homeschooling and based on the classical model. And as Wiest puts it, this particular Benedictine model is intent on rebuilding civilization from the ground up. And a lot of good things in here. A second model that he proposes is what he calls the Luther option. And the reason he calls it that undoubtedly is because he's a Lutheran. He's also a retired professor at Patrick Henry College in Virginia. And very reformed in his theology, has written extensively for World Magazine. But this particular model, as many of the previous models' insight, is retained those with one criticism, and that is the monastic model keeps Christians from the world they are called to serve in. They fort up within the walls. They're not outside the walls. Now, in his priestly prayer, Jesus said this in John 17, verses 14 to 15, I have given them thy word. He's praying to his Father. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Note that. They are not of the world. The world hates them. And Jesus goes on to say, even as I am not of the world. Now pay attention here. Jesus goes on to pray, and remember the Father always hears the Son. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. You see what the focus is? It's not extracting his people from the world. That's where they're supposed to be. But it's keeping them from the evil one. The powerful work of God in keeping us from temptation and from evil. Then Jesus goes on to say this three verses further on in John 17, 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now it's that aspect that differs from the Benedictine model. It's no mistake that Christians find themselves in the midst of a world that is antithetical to the world and life view that they hold. It's no accident that they are mingling with non-Christians. Unless Jesus didn't mean this, this is as it should be. This is what he prayed for. Christians are not to be of the world. We get that. We are to be in the world, however, being salt and light and leaven. And Luther taught what the Reformers also taught, that God rules over an eternal world and a temporal kingdom. The spiritual and the physical realm, or the natural realm, if you will, are under his control. And as Wiest goes on to point out, this means that the so-called secular realm is not devoid of God at all. He remains hidden. But he is present. And he is active, bestowing his gifts by means of human callings, vocations, providing daily bread through farmers, creating new life through parents, protecting society through government, and so on. And the list could go so on. Then Vith goes on to add here, and yet God also reveals himself by his word, which tells how the second person of the Trinity became incarnate in this physical world and died to save sinners. And having delivered those sinners into his spiritual kingdom, God calls them back into the world to their vocations in the family, in the workplace, in the church, and in the culture, to live out their faith in love and service to their neighbors. You see, what Vith is saying is, since God governs the world and everything in it, believer and non-believer alike, the world is never as hopelessly godless as it appears to be. The devil is active, but God is still in charge. He has given all rule and authority to the Son who loves his people, the one who sent his people into the world and commanded us to go and to make disciples even of nations. It's up to the Father to keep his promise, isn't it? To keep us from the evil one. Because Jesus asked him to. And we can count on that. And as we live out our lives among unbelievers who have no hesitation to blaspheme the name of God, who have no hesitation to live a sinful lifestyle, as we undertake the mundane tasks of ordinary life, encounter the drudgery of the workplace, endure the foul winds of political change, it is an opportunity to bear our cross daily in love and service to our neighbors. Domestic monasticism is not the answer. And as Vith goes on to remind us, the world may treat us as exiles and manifest hostility at worst or indifference at best, but Jesus calls us to serve it nonetheless, as he did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who helped govern pagan Babylon, despite lion's dens and fiery furnaces, evil from which they were protected by God. And we do it until the whole lump is leavened by the kingdom of heaven. It's no mistake where God has you. No one here who savingly names the name of Jesus would ever say they don't trust him. Therefore, he can be trusted to have saved us. It's not a stretch to say I trust him when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. A kingdom potential set loose by his ministry, invisibly, inwardly, progressively, ceaselessly, and intensively. And that each one of us is used to exponentially multiply that kingdom as we live according to and as we preach and bear witness of its truths to the world. That's why Jesus put us here. And we ought to therefore take seriously his command in Luke 19:13, occupy till I come. And let's see that we are indeed occupying and found doing so rather than complaining about our lot or the situation in which we are. We have all the resources of heaven to turn to guide us through, to do what he has called us to do. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we have done so, may it fall upon hearing ears for Jesus' sake. Amen.